Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the book of Acts, and I'm going to go into the ninth chapter this evening, and we're going to talk about Saul of Tarsus, and Saul here is the Apostle Paul, and we're going to look at the conversion of the Apostle Paul here, because he was, everybody present here knows, probably the most staunch enemy of the truth of the Word of God at the time that there was. And he had no problem with tracking down all the Christians that he could, jailing them, getting them to recant their faith if he could, and if all didn't go well, and I'm sure that if somebody refused to be captured, he wouldn't have the least bit problem putting them to death, because he had letters from the high priest to do so. And so, you know, we look at this book of Acts, and it's called the Acts of the Apostles. And we see, mainly in the book of Acts, a bunch about the Apostle Paul, a little bit about Peter, and we see some of the others. But we don't see the one chosen by the 11, Matthias. And, you know, it's pretty evident that the Lord, because he's the one that gives men the Word of God to be written, and this is the preserved text, not the King James Version, but we get the King James Version from the preserved text. And so it's very obvious that the one chosen of God is the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was given, it must have been a hell of a journey for that guy. he went from being living in the heights of Judaism, wealthy, a man most likely on the Sanhedrin Council, probably one of the youngest members ever, an influencer of men, as he self-professes, a man-pleaser, as he calls it, and had everything at his fingertips. And, you know, one thing we need to understand is that sometimes the Word of God, if we're operating in the world and operating according to the world's ways, the world's systems, the religious systems of the world, once we enter the truth of the Word of God and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and start operating according to the truth, we start operating according to something the world doesn't understand and doesn't want to receive. And so all of the worldly effects we once had can and do sometimes fall away. And we don't read much about, although Paul speaks about having a wife, having a family, we don't read anything about them on his missionary journeys or anything in the latter part of his life. So I'm quite sure that through fear of losing their position in Judaism, they probably departed from Paul as soon as he told them what he really was. And that's just one of the things that happens to us as believers in Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that no matter what comes our way in life as a believer, the Lord does work out all things together for good. And just think of the monumental blessing that the Apostle Paul brought to so many throughout the Word of God. I mean, he penned most of the books of the New Testament. And I don't like to idolize men that are in the Bible. But if you're going to put one one man on in a certain position, Paul probably has position number one. But, you know, they're not to be idolized. They're not to be worshipped. Like Pastor Andre was talking about this morning, he may be the head of this church, Grace Baptist Church, but Pastor Andre, me, you, we're all servants. We serve one another, you know. We're members of the body. And so I don't like to say the Apostle Paul is something that we should look up to be like. Because Paul considered himself, he was quite hard on himself, actually. And I relate to that a little bit. You know, he considered himself the chiefest of sinners. Just read the seventh chapter of Romans. In fact, let's go through the seventh chapter of Romans. We haven't done that in some time. And you'll understand that the Apostle Paul was a sinner just like you and me. Had earthly desires that he didn't have control over. And, you know, we often find ourselves in the very same position. And so Paul says in the seventh chapter, verse 9 of Romans, Romans 7, 9, he says, "For I was alive without the law once." And so the moment of our salvation, when we realize that we are sinners and have that ready heart, and the Word of God is preached proclaiming Jesus Christ as our Savior, how He stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death, we realize that our sins are under the blood. And there's nothing that we can do to bring ourselves into a right relationship with God by our moral actions. And so at that point in time, our conscience is cleansed. And I experienced this very same thing. And so the moment that I was saved, I thought, you know, I had an explosive experience with salvation. Not everybody has that kind of experience. It doesn't mean that I'm any better than anybody else. That was just how I experienced it. And it just blew my mind how I suddenly realized, God, I am a sinner and I am helpless and you did it all for me, you know, and it just gripped me like a vice, you know. But shortly after, I started thinking about it and my first thought was, well, now what do I do? And I thought, you know, I knew you guys by acquaintance, and at that time there was a bunch more folks in the church. And I didn't really have any kind of personal relationship with anybody, so I figured, well, if I'm going to be a member of this body here, I now need to act like one of them. And I thought everybody here in this church was some sort of spectacle of morality. morality is a... Everybody kind of has a different way they live their life, you know. But we're all morally imperfect, okay? Some of us have better restraint than others, but it really means nothing in the economy of God, because if you've committed one sin, you're counted to be guilty of all sin. So I thought, all right, I got to put on my best behavior. I don't know if you remember, right? I started dressing better. I was wearing shorts and stuff. Yeah. I was, you know, saying yes sir, yes ma'am, which I kind of did already anyway, but I was more conscious of it. And I was just trying to put my best appearance forward. And it was a facade, because I shortly disappointed myself sorely, and I thought that I could uphold that around my friends and that kind of thing. Oh, but hey, let's go to the bar, because I'm 21 years old. And so I make no bones about what I've done. I know I talk about it all the time, but quite honestly, you know, what is the point of putting on airs? You know, we should be able to freely speak about what we really are. And, you know, when Christians, and I'm not saying embellish upon it like it's something to be praised or something glorious. It's not. I'm not proud of the things that I've done, even though the things that I've done are just normal things that every youth has done with testosterone in his body at 21 years old, you know, that kind of thing. So I quickly found that I couldn't operate at the standards that I now thought I had to operate at. And it kind of kicked me back a couple notches. And I started thinking, wait a minute, what is this salvation thing? What is this supposed to, how am I supposed to be? And then I came to church, and a few months later, you know, I finally realized that I am the same Eric that I was prior. The only difference is my sins and iniquities are now no longer remembered against me, and I still have all the ability to sin as I did prior to my salvation. And Paul kind of encapsulates that here in the 7th chapter of Romans, past verse 9, where he says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, the sin," the definite article is highly important here, "the sin revived." What does the definite article mean? Well, it's speaking of a specific sin. That specific sin is what we have inherited from Adam when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It gives us a nature to sin. It's what we do naturally. Okay? And the crux or the core of that nature is the self-ego. And I'm always going back to that. When you want to explain something about how mankind operates and the behaviors of mankind, you can pretty much explain everything through man's ego. Man has just got a vicious ego, and it just courses through everything that he does. And that's what we got from Adam. And so, you know, where did Adam get his nature? He got it through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was put in place by the very one that said, "I will be the Most High," Lucifer himself. Although he was not the Most High, he was created as the anointed cherub that covereth. He was very high in his estate as an angel. But God was his creator as well, but he wanted to usurp God. And so mankind's been trying to do the very same thing, usurp God and all that he does, and all his efforts. And, you know, we can explain everything that's happened through history in that lens. But Paul says here, "When the commandment came, the sin revived," or his nature to sin revived, "and I died." Now, what does that mean? He didn't lose his salvation. He was still a saved man. But what happened was the law put him under condemnation. And that's kind of what happened to me, and I was disappointed in myself that I couldn't perform at a higher level like I thought I could after I trusted Christ as my Savior. And so I got a little bit down on myself, and the law did its job. As we always say, it's a diagnostic tool. It does not teach us how to live. It shows us how we are living. Okay? And so he says that he was essentially slew by the law again. Now, we can put ourselves under law as much as we possibly want. The end result is going to be the same every time. We're going to find ourselves in a state of condemnation. But not condemnation from God if we're a believer in Jesus Christ. But definitely self-condemnation. And he says in verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, because the law is good and right and holy, God operates by it. We will one day operate by it and be free from the ego and free from all the trappings of the ego. I found to be unto death, Paul says. It did its job, like it always has, like it always will. He says, for the sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy. Yes, we agree with it. It's good, it's right, it's holy. And the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? He says, God forbid. That basically means may it never be. But the sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that the sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So what does that mean? It means that the commandment, the fact that there is law. Now, like Pastor Andre was talking about this morning, we had a state of Right after Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they had broke the first law. Okay, and there wasn't any law for quite some time. We had this, you know, the statute of capital punishment that came up eventually, like Pastor Andre referenced in his morning message. But men still were committing all the same sins throughout that time, but there was just no law against them. And so there couldn't be any execution of the law against a man until the law was given. But man was still doing the same things, committing the same sin, had the very same nature. And so what the law does is it magnifies the sin. It shows forth what we are. Okay? That's why we call it a diagnostic tool. For we know that the law is spiritual, but what? I'm carnal. And Paul says he's carnal and he's sold under sin. All right? For that which I do, I allow not. And this is the frustration that I experience at the very same time. And sometimes I still experience it. For that which I do, I allow not. So we start thinking a certain thing. And we know, Eric, you can't think that thing. You can't do that thing. Or you shouldn't. Or whatever. I have to admit, I do have better control of my faculties now that I'm a little older and a little wiser. But I'm still the same sinner I was prior. I still need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse me every single day. I'm sure there's people out there thinking, God, how did you put this wretched man in the pulpit? Well, I'm not so wretched. I'm no different than you guys are. No different than anybody that may be listening. But, you know, my sin separates me from God. And I have sin in my life. I need the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse me every day. And so this is the struggle that we go through. And the more we learn and grow, the less of the struggle we have to go through. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would that I do not, or what he wants to do, his mind tells him, no, this other thing is more fun. But what I hate, that I do. Or that do I. If then I do that which I would not, or don't want to, I consent unto the law that it's good. So if he has a success, and, oh, I avoided looking at that good-looking girl that was just walking by. Yes, you know. Okay, great. You got one victory. Well, there's another one walking by in 10 minutes. Are you going to screw that one up? Yeah, probably. But then it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. So he's not separate. It's not, I've seen this described as it's the nature to sin is separated from our bodies somehow, so that we're somehow sometimes overwhelmed by it and sometimes not, but we need to learn to separate it from ourselves. And that's an impossibility. That's just, you know, you can take the Word of God and you can make it mean anything you want to. But you have to look at the Word of God through the attributes of God and all the stuff that God says. Okay? And all the stuff that God says is always true and never changes. I know I'm dumbing it down by saying all the stuff God says, but literally, you know, if God says that we're sinners from our mother's womb and there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, there's none righteous, not even one, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has to cleanse us from sin every day of our lives, then how can we possibly have a day where we separate ourselves from our sin nature? You know, it doesn't jive. And so he says, there's no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. That nature that he received from his father Adam when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, as it was right after I got saved, as it still is with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. So literally the opposite of what he wants to do, what he says he's going to do, he does. And Paul's given a personal confession here. And I remember when we were in Greece, walking up these insane amount of stairs to go to this Acropolis of worship or whatever, and I kind of, where the Greeks used to worship, ancient ruins and stuff. It was so hot, I was so exhausted by the time I got to the top, I was thinking, like, gee, the Apostle Paul had to walk around this kind of stuff all the time. He was probably like, these GD steps, you know. Kind of putting myself in his shoes, you know. But, you know, people, they want to take the apostles, the Old Testament saints, the patriarchs, and make them some kind of holy levitating people that have like an aura about them, you know, as if they're godly, okay? Or I should say, godlike. But nobody's godlike. And so going on, it says, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. It's his nature to do so. I find then a law or a constant that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I think we can all find ourselves in that situation from time to time. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, that's the spiritual man. And so once we're redeemed and dwelt by the Spirit of God and have a little bit of knowledge of the truth of the Word of God, we realize that these things that we were so entrenched in life are evil. But yet we're still entrenched in them. And so we need more and more the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's funny. In my life, and the things that I've been through and everything, I find myself needing and thinking upon the Lord Jesus Christ more and more as I get older and older. And you would think that, oh, you need him the most the day you're saved. No, you need him all your life, you know. And the more we think on that, and the more we meditate on that, and realize that he is all the good that we have, that's the right mindset to be in. And so, he delights in the law of God after the inward man. The spiritual man sees, yeah, the law is good. Okay? It's right, it's holy, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of the sin which is in my members. And Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty here. And I think we've all been here. I certainly have myself. Oh, wretched man that I am! You know, and I find myself in that position sometimes where I think, you know, Eric, you idiot, you know, just pull yourself together here, you know. And sometimes I pull myself together, and sometimes I don't even listen to me, and I do whatever the hell I want to do anyway. That's the condition that we're in. And so he says this, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And what that illustrates in the age in which Paul wrote this, one custom that was used, it wasn't used everywhere, but this is actually a better custom than capital punishment myself. But if you murder someone, okay, because it used to be that, you know, you unless you were in a strict Jewish system, you wouldn't necessarily be stoned for murdering someone. There would be some other punishment that was, you know, cruel, what we would think cruel and unusual, that kind of thing. But it was a common Greek custom that if you murdered someone, to have the corpse of that body strapped to your back, and you had to carry it around and everything that you did 24 hours a day until it literally rotted off your back. Okay? And so that's what he's saying. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? Who's going to deliver me from this rotting corpse upon my back that I carry around with me 24 hours a day? Which wouldn't be a very comfortable situation. The illustration is absolutely horrible. But it might deter someone from committing a murder a second time, maybe. You never know. People are pretty dumb sometimes. He says this, thank God or I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm already delivered. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, what? The law of sin. That's just what we are. And, you know, I listen to these guys around here preach, and it's like self-punishment, but, you know, sometimes their messages are, I mean, I've learned a lot of stuff that, you know, ways of explaining things. You know, you can listen to a guy preach the Word of God that may not be on base when it comes to the grace of God and that kind of thing. But some of the techniques and things they use to explain things in the Bible are actually quite useful as long as you orientate them to the truth. Okay. And so, you know, I typically don't try to point new believers or anybody to someone else to listen. Because it's so frequent these guys like to get into this position of trying to get their congregation to somehow show forth their own righteousness to build up the organization. That's such a common tactic, it's not even funny. And they put it in many different packages and that kind of thing and explain it in different ways. But it's frequent. And, you know, we don't have any righteousnesses of our own. And when we start putting out our own righteousness, we find ourselves in a dilemma. Because if we can't maintain that righteousness and people start, you know, looking at us and finding us to be some sort of means of how to live life, and we make mistakes, and then where does our credibility go? Right out the window, you know. And so that's why I'm always a staunch advocate for saying things exactly what as they are. And, you know, friends of mine sometimes think I'm too blunt, but at least you always know what I'm thinking and who I am, you know. And, you know, you got to kind of watch out for people that try, you know, put on airs and you know, put their best foot forward, because the other foot might be ready to kick you in the ass. But, you know, that's, you know, Shakespeare said it best. To thine own self be true. You know, if you can't be true to yourself, then you won't see what you really are. Once you see what you really are and realize that it doesn't fit with what God requires, then you look for other answers. And you realize through the preaching of the gospel that God's provided the answer in Jesus Christ. That's how salvation comes along. And so, you know, Paul was not a, you know, talking about what his nature is, claiming to be the chiefest of sinners, you know, basically saying that he thought he was a terrible orator. You know, I think this is a pretty common theme when it comes to men of God who really have, you know, genuine knowledge of the truth of the Word of God, because we all realize who we're serving, and we all realize that we're not worthy. You know, so it kind of brings us down to the place of a servant, which is where we belong. And so, once we realize that, and that we're not something to be worshipped, because these big, you know, big-wig pastors out there, they love getting themselves in a position of worship. And I'm not just dogging on them to, you know, build ourselves up. That's the way the Jews were in the first century also. They loved being called rabbi, rabbi, being seen in the markets, being placed in the high positions at meals and special occasions and that kind of thing. They loved the position. And by it, they were worshipped. But man is not to be worshipped. God is to be worshipped. And so going back over to Acts, it says here in verse 1 of the 9th chapter, but Saul of Tarsus, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples. And this was literal bloody hatred. He was on a crusade to kill. To, you know, either, you know, he had authority to kill, but to arrest, to torture, to kill, to do whatever was necessary to wipe out those of the way. And we'll read about that here in a minute. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and this was probably Caiaphas at the time, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if they found any of this way, okay, and we're speaking about those of Christ, and basically those letters were to the synagogues, forcing them that if they had any knowledge of dissenters amongst their ranks that were somehow folding over to this, what they thought to be a false system of worship under Jesus Christ, that they were supposed to report them so that Paul could come and take care of business or send his, you know, his goon squad. Right? So, I want to read a little bit about what is the way. Our Lord Jesus Christ called himself the way in John 14. Let's turn over there and look at that. I know you're all clear on this, but we haven't read this portion of Scripture in probably well over a year, so it's about due. It says here, well, let's just read down from verse 1 so we get the context. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And, of course, the mansion over the hilltop thing. These are bodies for us to dwell in so that we're not disembodied once we pass through the veil of death. You know, Paul, when he was experienced death for a short period of time and couldn't speak of what took place, he basically gave us a testimony that he couldn't tell whether he was in the body or out of the body. So I believe death is not going to be one of those things where you see in the the documentaries that show what death is like, where somebody dies and they see themselves raising over their body and the doctors have the shock paddles and they're saying, clear, bzz, clear, bzz, and he's just floating up and then suddenly there's a tunnel and you go through the tunnel. I think all those people were probably high. But when we die, like the Apostle Paul says, I believe it's going to be out 1 second and awake another second, that we don't even know the transition. Okay, we tend to think of God in like, we want to put him in spaces, okay? Like, we're here, and God is somewhere up there about 10,000 miles. Well, we can see out there about 10,000 miles, and, you know, God's not there. And so, we can't see where God is. You can ask me a question after the service, though, honey. Anytime. So, you know, where is God? And man says, I can't see him. And so we want to put him in a space. And so we think, okay, if we die here, we're going to float away and literally travel. You know, I don't think that God set up his creation that way. And, you know, this might be the sci-fi buff in me. But, you know, it's like, for instance, we have no ability to delve into the realm of the angels, but they can see us. You know, the angels observe us and they look into us and they do the operations. That's what angels are for. Angels are messengers. You know, they're servants of the Lord to complete what the Lord has for them to do. And so, you know, we can't see the realm of the angels, but the angels can operate in our realm, okay? Now, certain angels have taken upon a body to meet people in periods of time throughout the Bible so that the will of God would be put forth or the word of God would be put forth. And some have even entertained angels unawares, you know? Some of those may be us. We don't know that. And so, you know, this theory that I have where... it's kind of funny how man has laws of physics and that kind of thing. But when you get into space theory and things like that, astrophysiology, they're starting to find things where these laws break down. So what really is true? Well, God's kind of the holds the strings of the universe, as it were. You know, string theory is really explained by this. God's got control of the strings. That kind of dumbs it down a little bit. String theory is supposed to be more about gravitational pulls and that kind of thing. But, you know, I believe God probably exists in dimensions we don't see and will simply be transmitted to his presence at the moment that we, you know, we're not going to literally sprout angel wings like everybody thinks that you do. I saw that dumb movie. Can't remember who wrote it. An atheist, I know, in Hollywood penned the thing. It was called Dogma. It kind of made fun of the Catholic Church. And when the people were going to go to heaven, they literally... the wings ripped out of their backs and they start flying away, you know. It's not going to work like that. We're going to be simply here 1 second, there the same second. Okay, just like the Apostle Paul says. And the Lord's gone to prepare places for us so we're not disembodied. But at the main resurrection, these bodies are going to be glorified. They'll be raised and we will be in these bodies for the ceaseless ages of eternity. We just won't be faced with the problem of sin any longer in our bodies. And so it says, if it were not so, I would have told you. God doesn't have the ability to lie. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, a body for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And that where I am, there you may be also. That's where we belong. Okay? You know, so many... I never hear churches talking about that. It's always about how we can improve our life here upon the earth and have a better, happier existence. There's nothing wrong with that. Improve your life. Have a better, happier existence in this body upon this earth. But we belong with the Lord. You know, it's almost like people don't like talking about it because they don't want this to end. And I can see that. That's probably true. That is probably why they don't like talking about it. Especially if somebody experiences some success and has some money and has a little bit of fun. They generally don't like talking about dying and going home to be with the Lord. But the more I've learned about who God is, you know, I've got a decent, and I'm not by no means independently wealthy or anything like that, but I have a decent quality of life. I'm not complaining. I can complain if you want me to, but I'm not going to. And the more I learned about God, the more I want to meet God. You know, I desire to be home with the Lord. And I think any believer that grows up a little bit in the things of, you know, the Word of God has the very same desire. And it's, you know, it doesn't mean we're defeatists and we want to ditch out on life real quick, because, you know, we know we're here for a purpose, and we know we're here to serve, and we know that the Lord's going to not keep us here 1 second any longer than He has planned for us. And so really, it's nothing for us to worry about. But I desire to be in my long home. And so, and especially as I see the world kind of turning away from us, and from, you know, the ideals that I was raised with. And it stinks, because I used to kind of go about my life not really worried about what I said and what I did and that kind of thing here in the United States. But now, you know, it's even starting to eat away at me. And I think of myself as pretty tough. But now I find myself thinking, oh, I'm not supposed to say that. Oh, wait. You know, and I've actually got more anxiety about talking than I ever had in my life. So, it, you know, the constant propaganda in your face gets to you sometimes. And, you know, this might sound crazy, but I can't wait for it all to end. But I know it's not going to end 1 second sooner than the Lord has planned. And the Lord has already claimed victory over all the nonsense. So we need not worry. And so he says in verse 4, "And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Now this is, you know, you can't blame Thomas here. He doesn't really have an understanding of what the Lord's talking about. Okay. "And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me." And that basically, you know, it seems as though the religious outfits that claim that you have to be a certain way in order to please God, and you've got to do this, you've got to do that, certain rituals, you've got to be baptized, and they talk about all the things in the world that you need to do, but they never mention that Jesus Christ is the way. Even though he bluntly and plainly says, "I am the way, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." You know, it's as though these people don't even read the Bible. But the only way into the presence of God is through and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he said, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him." And so, you know, who is God the Father? Well, when you see God the Father, you're going to be looking at God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's a triune God, one God, three different parts. All right, so when we see God in a body, we're going to be looking at God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So going back here to Acts, the way that they're talking about is the way of Christ. Those that have accepted Christ as their Savior, those that preach Christ, those that have dissented from the Jewish faith, and which, you know, really the Jewish faith should be operating in the Lord Jesus Christ. And certain Jews in the age in which we live do. They call themselves completed Jews or whatever, but they're really Christians. Jews love to hang on to their Judaism, you know. It's sentimental. Mankind is very sentimental. "So, any of this way, whether they be men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." And I suppose they have a real fun party waiting for them there when they get to Jerusalem. Okay. They just wanted them done with. They had no problem putting these people to death, eradicating the problem. It was like a disease to them. "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said unto him, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And we're talking about the goading. I'm going to talk about that here in a second. I'm going to finish the statement here first, though. "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And this is interesting. And this kind of explains, I think, a lot about what we will experience when we hear the trumpet sound and the dead in Christ rise, or we who are still alive and remain are caught up together in the air to see him. And the man which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. So what they experienced was the voice was directed at Paul, or Saul at the time here. He could hear the Lord Jesus Christ talking to him, asking him, why you're persecuting me? But the man, they could hear a sound, but didn't hear the voice speaking, but they were standing right next to him. Okay? And so I think that, you know, when the trumpet sounds, the trump of God, if you look up the original language, it doesn't have to be a trumpet, okay, or an instrument of sorts. The trump of God, you know, I believe is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ literally telling us, son, daughter, come up hither, you know, time to come home. And I don't think that any of the unsaved world is going to hear it. They're just going to hear a sound. And the Lord has the ability to direct himself like that. And so I want to talk a little bit about goading, because I have some personal experience with this too. But I'm not going to anymore because it's now 8 o'clock. So let me just start a little bit in Hebrews and that'll set us up. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. I've got about a minute and a half. Hebrews chapter 12. As you know, when I was called to be a preacher, I didn't want to go. I was like, me, Lord, no. No, not me, please. Oh, man, I was so scared. And it's funny, too. When I first started preaching in the pulpit here, it was a mess. It probably wasn't as bad as I thought it was. I was so nervous. But, you know, it's funny how I have the Word of God. I mean, I can obviously speak about the Word of God, but it's amazing how much your nerves can control you sometimes until you get over them. But I was just flat scared. And, you know, now I don't have a problem. I could speak in front of 10,000 people and I wouldn't have an issue. But, you know, it's just one of those things where I never saw myself as being a public speaker in any fashion. And so it was just, I was so fearful trying to do anything I could to make up an excuse not to do it. But, you know, the Lord is very, very, let's put it this way. He doesn't forget about you very easily. And so, you know, you wouldn't believe how many times I would have these thoughts where I knew I was supposed to be studying, going forward with this and everything like that. And I would just get so down on myself. I'd just end up in a ball on the floor in tears. And, you know, it's like your parents telling you what you should do, or you made a mistake and you get corrected for it, and you're laying there in a slump crying, you know, woe is me, pity party for Eric. And what do the parents do? Well, if they're good parents, they taught you the lesson. They let you kind of revel in your pity for a little while. And then what do? They love you. And so they pick you up. They stand you on your feet. They pull those arms that are hanging down around their shoulders, and they give you a big old bear hug. At least that's what my dad did. You know, and you feel better, and you feel sorry that you know, misbehaved, or you did something incorrectly, or you... I remember one time when I was a teenager. Ava, never talk to your parents like this. I remember one time when I was a teenager, I thought my mom was so horrible for not letting me go out at 1:30 in the morning with a bunch of kids that were 4 years older than me in a car, you know. And she's like, you're not going. And I said, Mom, bleep you. And my dad got up, and he just walloped me across the face. I mean, this was not a backhand. He punched me in the face. And he said, never talk to my wife that way. And I saw stars, and I deserved everything that I had coming because my mother spent her whole life raising us three boys, and we probably put her through multiple levels of hell. And, you know, she did not deserve to be spoken to that way. But, you know, we get full of this angst as kids and that kind of thing, and I've always been the type that kind of learns my lesson once I, you know, am taught hard sometimes, but, you know, hard knocks sometimes, they come along and they do their job, and they did for me. But I was so ashamed with myself after that. I couldn't even talk to my dad for about a week. Not that I didn't want to talk to him. I was just like, I felt that I have just wronged my parents to the point where I'm never going to come back to the same position I was before. But we ended up all talking about it, and Mom and Dad said, we love you, and everything like that. And everybody was sorry. And I learned my lesson. And I cried a lot about it. But it was just one of those things where, you know, good parents do what's necessary. And when a good parent does what's necessary, the children learn a little bit about character, learn a little bit about civility, how they're supposed to act growing up in the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ treats us the same way. We're His dear children. And He shows us the way that we're to go. And He's got a job for us to do and a way that we should go. And so we ought to listen to what our Heavenly Father has for us. But oftentimes we stomp and we stammer. And sometimes we give Him the big, largest appendage on our hand. sometimes we give the Lord the middle finger. I'm going to put it bluntly. And when we do that, the Lord doesn't, get rid of us. He kind of lets us do our thing for a while. And oftentimes He shows us that that's not going to work out well for you. And then when it doesn't, we're sitting there on the ground in a pool of tears, having a pity party for ourselves. And the Lord lifts up the arms that hang down. And we're going to look at that next week. But our Lord said, if you're without chastisement, you're bastards and you're not sons. So we all need it sometimes. And that goading, the Lord constantly has to goad us because we're, He's our shepherd. All right. And I don't know if you know anything about sheep or goats or anything, but they're always stubborn. mules are stubborn. Cows are stubborn. Animals are just flat stubborn. My bulldogs are the stubbornest animals in the world. I'm spending more time trying to train them now because I don't have a second person to help. But, sometimes I wish I had a stick with a pointy end. Because that's what they used. A goad was literally a stick that had a nail sticking out of the end of it, and they'd stick it in the rear of an oxen to get the thing to move so they could pull the cart down the path or whatever. That seems cruel, but it taught the oxen a lesson to obey its master. And that's what the Lord has to do with us sometimes. We'll look at that next week here. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the Word of God, for salvation in Jesus Christ, for not a roadmap to live as a, in the moral sense, but a roadmap of how to live in service of the Lord as we ought as believers in Jesus Christ until You receive us unto Yourself. We thank You for these things, Lord. Just keep us strong in the faith, strong in the truth of the Word of God, never wavering. And if we waver, Lord, as we will at some point in time, prop us up, keep us strong. You are our strength. You are our power, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.